invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts, continuing to see what Jesus, having ascended, is continuing to do and how he is continuing to teach even from heaven. We'll look this morning at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked. Others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that having ascended, you have poured out your Spirit upon your church. We ask that in this hour, as we would think upon all that is happening here on the day of Pentecost, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, that you would cause the Spirit to be working in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills, so that we might receive and respond to this word as we ought to. We need you, Lord. We need you, Holy Spirit. So would you come, would you work in us towards this great end, so that the preaching and the hearing of the word would be itself worship, that we would worship Christ in the very act of the sermon. So in Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, his disciples went back to Jerusalem. They went back in obedience to Jesus. It was what he had commanded them to do. He had promised them that going to heaven, he was going to pour out his Spirit upon them, and they needed to wait. They needed to wait in Jerusalem. And that's what we have found them doing. We saw that last week. For a period of 10 days, the apostles and this band of about 100 other disciples were waiting. But they weren't waiting in passivity. They were waiting in prayer. They were with one accord seeking the exalted Christ to do that which he had promised, to pour out his Spirit in power. The void that had been left by Judas's betrayal and death had been filled by Matthias. But the void that was left by Jesus's departure has not yet been filled by the Spirit. And so The disciples are waiting. The disciples are praying. The disciples are looking heavenward with joy-filled anticipation. And as they cry out to Jesus, he hears them. And in his appointed time, he answers them. He answers from on high and pours out the promise of his Father upon his needy, weak, prayerful disciples. This is an event of monumental significance. We oftentimes think, I think, of the day of Pentecost as the appendix to Christ's work. But it's actually the apex of Christ's work. This is not an afterthought. This is the big thing that Christ came to do. And that's the first truth that we need to grapple with this morning. The outpouring of the Spirit is the pinnacle. It's the pinnacle, the high point of Christ's work. It's the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover. In the Old Testament, this day was called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after the Passover feast. There was a day of celebration where the Israelites would offer up the first fruits of the harvest to God. It was a harvest celebration. And in later Jewish tradition, this day became known as the day that God gave the law at Sinai. And that is significant here because not only would the day itself have made these Jews think of Sinai, but the fact that God is showing up with strong wind and fire, that as well would have made these Jews think of Sinai. God had descended upon Sinai in fire, in smoke, in trumpet blast. It was terrifying, so much so that the Israelites trembled and they didn't dare approach the mountain except through their mediator, Moses. And so what happened? Moses, 50 days after the Passover feast was celebrated, he ascended the hill of the Lord. He ascended Mount Sinai. And then he came down to the people with the law written upon tablets of stone. That is the Old Covenant. And now what we have is the true Passover lamb being slaughtered. Jesus, as the mediator of a better covenant, has fulfilled the Passover in his crucifixion. And having done so, he ascends the hill of the Lord. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. He ascends. And on the 50th day, what do we find him doing? We find him descending. Not with the law written upon tablets of stone, but with his Spirit, who would write the law upon human hearts. It's easy for us to miss in our English translation, but verse 1 of our text is more literally rendered this way. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's a strong word. And it shows us that what is happening here is unique. Christ is fulfilling Pentecost. He's bringing the old order to an end, and he is ushering in the new. Christ's fulfillment of Pentecost cannot be repeated any more than his fulfillment of the Passover can. This is a unique one-time event. Unfortunately, many in the church fail to understand this. Some read this account as proof that signs and wonders should be expected and sought after today. Others read it as an argument for there being two types of Christians, carnal and spiritual. Still others read it and conclude that we must wait before we go out to witness until we have some kind of extraordinary second blessing experience. But what all of these views of Pentecost have in common is that they read the descriptive as if it were prescriptive. They read the descriptive as if it were prescriptive. They fail to recognize that Luke is here describing a unique event at a unique transition point in redemptive history. Pentecost is as unique as the manger, or the cross, or the empty tomb. Imagine that this next week, you reach out to me for marriage counseling. And because I'm on study break and I don't want to deal with it, I encourage you to watch Tessa and I's wedding video. Okay? That's what will happen if you reach out to me for counseling on my study break. So I encourage you to watch Tessa and I's wedding video. You sit down with a bowl of popcorn for 2 hours and you watch this thing. And then you call me up afterwards and say, Pastor Nick, for years, I have been searching for the secret to a happy marriage. And as I was watching this video, it suddenly all came to me in a moment. As I saw that smile on your face, I knew I had finally found what I had been looking for. All the problems in my marriage are stemming from this. That I don't wear a tuxedo and feed my wife cake. Now, what have you done? We've misinterpreted the event. You've missed the uniqueness of the event. Every day is not a wedding day. And thus, every day does not entail tuxedos and cake. Yes, there are things on this unique day that are prescriptive, that apply to every marriage on every day. And maybe that's why I encourage you to watch it. Namely, the vows and the sermon. Those would be things that are prescriptive. But what you've done is you've fixated upon things that are merely descriptive of a unique day and applied them in an utterly irrational way. Now, you laugh about that illustration, but that's exactly what people do with Pentecost. They focus on tuxedos and cake, failing to recognize that these are unique features of a unique day. Luke is describing the one-time work of the New Covenant Mediator, pouring out his Spirit upon the apostles as the foundation of the church. This is the pinnacle of Christ's work. It's the climax of everything that Christ came to do. In fact, when we look back at Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist's description of Jesus' ministry, it almost makes us wonder if this is the only thing that Jesus has come to do. In Luke 3:16, John, wanting to make clear that he is not the Christ, says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. For John the Baptist, this fiery baptism of the Spirit was the big thing that Jesus was coming to do. John goes on in verse 17 to explain that Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we see that this baptism is a harvest baptism, which relates to Pentecost. Pentecost was a harvest celebration. The wheat is being gathered in. The chaff is being burned. This same event will result in salvation for some and judgment for others. Now, what is it that makes the difference between the wheat and the chaff? The difference is faith
in the Passover lamb.
Though Jesus had no sins to repent of, he subjected himself to the baptism of John. He went down to the waters of the Jordan, those waters that were symbolically filled with the sins of God's people, and he identified himself with his sinful people. And ultimately, he died for them. He endured the fiery baptism of the cross so that his believing people might receive the fiery baptism of the Spirit and not be consumed. That's why this fire doesn't consume us. That's what's happening here on the day of Pentecost. This is the fruition of all that Christ came to do. The temptation for us is to divorce Pentecost from Christ's work, to view it as an addendum or as an appendix. But all that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection would never have reached us and would never have reached the world were it not for what Christ is doing here. If it wasn't for this, we wouldn't be here, friends. If it wasn't for this, we wouldn't know Christ and we wouldn't have his word. And that is because, second, the outpouring of the Spirit is for the proclamation of Christ's word. The disciples here are all gathered together, likely in the temple. And we're told in verse 2 that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Given the monumental significance of this event, we ought to expect the miraculous and the extraordinary here. At every major point in redemptive history, that is what we find. And so the outpouring of Christ's Spirit is accompanied by audible wind and visible fire. The third person of the Godhead is showing up. This divine fire is resting upon each one of the disciples. But notice it's not consuming them. And notice that the fire is in the shape of tongues. Jeff Thomas explains that this event communicated to the apostles, quotes, "The flames resting on you are shaped like a tongue so that you will speak up brightly for Jesus." We know that prior to this point, the disciples had faith in Jesus. They already possessed the Spirit. But what is happening here is that we have the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit upon his apostles to fill them so that their lips might be set ablaze with his gospel. See that in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result of that filling? And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit is giving them words. He's empowering their lips to witness. He is supernaturally enabling them to speak in other tongues. Now, these tongues are not heavenly prayer languages. They're not mindless gibberish. They are known human languages. They are languages that are understood by the foreigners who are present there in the temple that day. And in God's providence, there are many foreigners present here. See, from the exile onwards, the Jews had been scattered throughout the nations. But there were three feasts annually wherein the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Pentecost was one of them. So in God's providence, there are Jewish people from diverse geographic regions who speak diverse languages, all present in the temple at this
very moment. In fact, Luke says in verse 5 that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this tornado-like wind, this multitude of Jews surrounded the apostles. Verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, any of you who have attempted to learn a foreign language know that it's hard work. It's very hard work, especially as an adult, especially as a fisherman. Not the sharpest tack in the box. But in an instance, these Galileans are speaking languages they have never studied before. The Spirit is giving them utterance. And he's doing so not so that they can write a best-selling book on the secret to becoming instantly fluent in Chinese. He's doing this not so that they can strike up friendly conversations with foreigners and make some connections to help boost their fishing business. He's doing this so that the gospel might be proclaimed. Pentecost is all about the tongue. All you have to do is just read these 13 verses and see how many times that word shows up over and over and over, and then see the result beginning in verse 14 that it ends in a long sermon. Pentecost is about the tongue. It's about tongues inflamed with the Spirit to proclaim the good news of Christ in a way that is understood. This is summarized in the response of these astonished foreigners. Verse 11. This is wonderful. These Jews that are bewildered at what is going on. This is their description of what's happening. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You want to know what Pentecost is about? That's it right there. The Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's mighty deeds in Jesus Christ. The question is, to what end? To what end is this Spirit-empowered proclamation working towards? Notice third that the outpouring of the Spirit is unto the promotion of Christ's worship. Luke in verses 9 through 11 gives us a list of the various nations that are represented here on this day. And in so doing, he's actually giving us a table of nations. A table of nations that looks similar to the one that we find in Genesis chapter 10. There in Genesis 10, we're given a list of all the nations that were going to come out of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But these diverse nations were actually going to be the result of what would take place in Genesis chapter 11. Turn there quickly, Genesis 11. It's important for us to see in order to understand what Jesus is doing here. Genesis chapter 11. Chapter begins with this statement. Notice the emphasis, the focus on the tongue. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. So there's a unified language. Up until this point, this is how it has always been. All of God's image-bearing creatures spoke one singular tongue. But instead of using that unified language to promote God's worship to the four corners of the earth, which is what God had commissioned both Adam and Noah to do, they united to build a tower to the heavens. And here was their motivation. See it in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they built what becomes known as the Tower of Babel. It's man's attempt to exalt himself. Man's attempt to ascend to heaven. Man's attempt to build a monument that would display that man is worthy of worship. And God in his judgment comes down. And what does he do? He confuses their language. They could no longer understand each other. They could no longer communicate. Kids, when Jim asked his friend, "Hey, can you hand me a nail?" His friend heard, "You work like a snail." It was a disaster. Communication breakdown. This is what happened, and it led to all these peoples being scattered across the earth. This is the reason for the multiplicity of peoples, languages, and cultures in the world. But notice, on the day of Pentecost, we have all the nations of the earth represented. That's Luke's language. Jews from every nation under heaven. And the curse of Babel is being reversed. This communication barrier is being graciously undone by Christ's Spirit. Think about this. Babel was about proud men attempting to ascend to heaven. Pentecost is about the humble Christ descending from heaven by his Spirit. Babel resulted in confusion and misunderstanding. Pentecost results in clarity and understanding. Babel resulted in a united people being scattered and divided. Pentecost results in the divided people being gathered and united. But here's the main contrast that we need to see. Babel was to the end of the worship of man. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us prove what we can do by our own strength and willpower. This is about the worship of man. Pentecost is to the end of the worship of Christ. That is, friends, what it's all about. Christ, by his Spirit, is undoing Babel through the preaching of the gospel, so that he might gather worshipers to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Spirit-empowered witness of the church is onto the Spirit-enlivened worship of the church. Christ is after worshipers. That's what the Passover was all about. The Son of God dying for idolaters, so that they might be made into God worshipers. And that's what Pentecost is all about. The Son of God pouring out his Spirit so that the whole earth might hear of his salvation and worship the Lamb. John Piper, in his excellent book on missions, begins the book with these words. These are the very first words in the introduction. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. That's what Christ is up to here as he begins his new covenant kingdom mission by outpouring out his Spirit. He's transforming man-worshipping Babel into a Christ-worshipping church. And he's doing it through the Spirit-empowered witness of his disciples. That is why their tongues have been set ablaze. That is why he is enabling them to supernaturally speak in languages they've never learned. It's to the end of his worship. You see the wonder of what God is doing here. What Jesus is doing here. Remember, Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. He hasn't ceased now that he's ascended into heaven. He is active, and here he's actively pouring out his Spirit in a unique, unrepeatable, redemptive historical event. Christ, in this climactic act, is pouring out his Spirit to empower his apostles to speak the gospel that his worship might spread to the ends of the earth. So how does this apply to us today? Return to the wedding video illustration. You only wear a tuxedo on your wedding day, right? It would be strange for me to wear a tuxedo every day, but given the uniqueness of the wedding day, it's fitting to wear such a thing. Similarly, the waiting that we find here, the wind and fire and tongues, these things are fitting given the uniqueness of the day. But they're not a paradigm for the everyday life of the church. So we need to be clear here that's the case. And we need to think carefully about how this doesn't apply and how it does. But I think that we oftentimes can fall into an opposite error. We're maybe not so fixated upon the tuxedos and the cake. We're maybe trying to figure out how to explain those things away because they make us uncomfortable, but we're certainly not fixated upon them. We fall into the opposite error that would be something like this, watching the wedding video and recognizing this is a unique day and then drawing the conclusion that there is no relevance for my marriage today. All the while, we're hearing a sermon and vows and prayers that directly apply and are the very thing that we need at that very moment. Pentecost is unique, but it is brimming with implications and applications for the church of every age. We're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. But let me briefly close with just three applications to us this morning. First, the church is a Spirit-baptized and Spirit-filled institution. We are a Spirit-baptized and Spirit-filled institution. Jesus, in this one-time event, is baptizing his church with the Spirit. So now Paul can say of us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. If we are a true church, Cornerstone, then we are baptized with the Spirit. The very Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost is dwelling in us, corporately and individually. And without in any way diminishing that truth, what we're going to see over and again in Acts is the church receiving fresh infillings of the Spirit. The same verbal roots that Luke uses to describe the Spirit filling the disciples in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2 is what we are commanded to seek in Ephesians 5:18 when Paul commands us, be filled with the Spirit. It's something we are to be continuously doing. We are a Spirit-baptized people who are ever and always needing to be seeking from Christ fresh infillings of the Spirit. Friends, I want to challenge you this morning to begin praying for this every day. Pray to the exalted Christ, fill me. Fill my family. Fill my church. Holy Spirit, come and fill us and empower us and enliven your people. To be praying like that in light of this events. The second, the church's unity trumps all national, linguistic, ethnic, and cultural boundaries. I only read a part of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, but the whole verse reads like this. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Christ's spirit, given at Pentecost, unifies us in a way that nothing else in this world can. So we see that the church's unity trumps all nationalistic, linguistic, ethnic, and cultural boundaries. The third, the church's mission is to call all peoples to worship Christ. Christ's gift of the Spirit is for the purpose of setting our tongues ablaze with the gospel. It's not just for the apostles, that's for us as well. Set our tongues ablaze with gospel. Now sadly, James tells us in his epistle that some churches have tongues that are ablaze, not with the gospel, but with gossip, with slander, with jealousy, with arrogant boasting. You see that in James chapter 3. Is your tongue ablaze with gossip or gospel? Is your tongue ablaze with gossip or gospel? Don't tell me you are filled with the Spirit if your tongue is filled with deadly poison. Spirit, where He is present, works in the heart, sanctifying, producing love for Christ. And where that love for Christ is produced, it's going to make the heart want to speak of Christ. And that speaking of Christ is the means. It's the means to the end of sinners being reconciled to God and added to the church that they might worship Christ forevermore. We desire that. Does that end resonate with us, Cornerstone? That we want Christ, the exalted Christ, to be worshipped. That's what's driving us. That we want others to taste and to see the goodness of our King. We want His glory to be spread abroad as the waters cover the sea. That this is our great motivation. Because worship does not exist. We must speak. We have a mission. The glory of our Savior. Love it. We praise Christ all the time for His incarnation, for His death, for His resurrection. When was the last time you praised Christ for pouring out His Spirit? When was the last time you thanked Him for Pentecost? We ought to be continually praising Him for this. This is the climax of His work. It is the great goal for which He died and rose and ascended, that He might pour out the Spirit upon all flesh so that the gospel would go forth. Power. This event has massive, massive, massive implications for our life, friends, together as a church. So let us be praising Him and let us be looking to Him as our exalted head by the Spirit. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord God, we praise you for your mighty deeds in Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that having fulfilled the Passover in your death, you ascended the hill of the Lord. You ascended the heavenly Mount Zion, and you took your seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, becoming superior to every created thing. And from that high place, you descended to this earth on the 50th day by your Holy Spirit, so that your law might be written upon tablets of human hearts. We praise you, Jesus, for the new covenant. We praise you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. What an awesome thing this is, God. And what implications this has for our lives, for our congregation, for our world. Lord, help us to grasp these things. Help us to sense the significance of this. Help us to see, Lord, what we cannot see left to ourselves. And fill us, O God, fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to keep in step with the Spirit so that the power of God would be upon our lives, so that our tongues would be ablaze, Lord, with gospel. Please do this, Lord. Don't ask this for our own namesake. We want to see Jesus worshipped. We want to see him adored. We want to see him exalted. And he is the King, and we want to see people bow their knees to him and render him the glory due his name. So come, Holy Spirit, and work in us. Wake us up. Help us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things.